Our scripture reading tonight is in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And I'll start reading in verse 36 through 45. Matthew 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face, prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners."
Folks, isn't it a wonderful thing that we're able to assemble here this evening, free to worship God as He has instructed us to worship? And this thought occurs to me when we come to an assembly such as this. We don't come to hear a particular person talk. We don't come to hear specific songs to be sung. We come to worship God. Hearing someone speak or lead a session in regard to God's Word is worship. Singing the songs that we have just sung, and by the way, it seemed to me you sung very, very well this evening. We normally do, but somehow it was an encouragement to me. We sing those songs, that's worship to Almighty God. We do it without the accompaniment of a mechanical instrument of music. When we bow our heads in prayer, that's worship to Almighty God. In all of these things we do, the primary purpose for being here is to worship God. And in all of these things He's instructed us to do, let each and every one of us concentrate upon that fact that yes, I may be able to sing pretty good, I may not be able to sing too good, but it's worship to Almighty God. And He wants to hear His children as we worship Him in all of the things He has so instructed. Well, our numbers are down, of course, and as most of you know, Kevin is preaching in a gospel meeting over at Alcoa Church of Christ. It'd be a very good thing if we could find the means and the time this week to support that effort. Don and I have attended the congregation over there a couple of times. It's been a few years. We've been in there in a gospel meeting to a singing and so on. Courtney and the children, of course, are down in Memphis area. Courtney is participating, speaking in a workshop of some sort down there. I don't know the exact name of it. And, of course, our prayers is for them to be able to have a successful visit and to return. And may much success visit the congregation in Alcoa here as well. When it comes to some thoughts about our lesson for this evening, as I mentioned this morning, it's also on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I've simply entitled it, "When Christ Shed His Blood." This morning we talked about what the blood of Jesus Christ does for man, how it purges our conscience from dead works, how it cleanses us from sin, how it saves us. All of those things the Scriptures teach us that the blood of Jesus Christ does. If you look at the history of man, folks, it has been a fact. All the way back to the time of Cain and Abel, that man has spilled man's blood. Down through the history of man, we find that to be the case. There have been nations, civilizations, that have rose or have risen and have fallen. And usually the fall has been the result of an invasion of a different sort. Literally, not just thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, but millions of people have shed their blood, have spilled their blood, had their blood spilled, if you will, because of man not being able to handle what God gave him in the beginning, which is free will. I find it interesting that sometimes you read and hear people complaining about the way that America has treated the Native Americans? Indians, I call them. Beloved, if you examine history closely, you'll find out that the Indians in this country, when the white man first landed here, their sole purpose for existence was fighting and conquering one another. A young man could only be counted the best of his kind if he was willing to take scalps. It's not been uncommon down through history that blood has been spilled. And as we emphasize this morning, we know that the most important blood that has been spilled is the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John as well. This evening, as we begin our thoughts, however, let's look at the Passover itself for a few moments. And the preparation for the Passover that is described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For the celebration of the Passover, at which time and at which point Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. As we observed this morning, what a tremendous, tremendous blessing God has given us to be able to assemble around a table as we did this morning and sip for just a moment that which symbolizes the blood of our Savior, which He shed. As we have said, on Calvary's cross, sure. But there's other places, as we'll close the lesson this evening with some other thoughts in regard to that, that He shed His blood, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way. If you want the significance of the Passover, and the more I read and study about the Passover, the actual Passover, back in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament, when it's described, the more that we read and study about it, the more fascinating it should become to us. Especially in regard to the similarity of that which Christ did the night before He was arrested and crucified. And that is to institute the Lord's Supper. "This is my blood of the new covenant," He said. And as you drink it, remember that. "This bread represents my body, which was offered for you for the sins that you have committed." All of that is what we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I've never been able to imagine and to understand why on earth any religious group who calls themselves disciples of Christ should not want, desire to partake of the Lord's Supper as often as it's scripturally feasible, which would be the first day of every week. Why on earth would one want to wait for the quarter to roll around, or for the year to roll around? Certainly it was not Christ's intent, was not the Holy Spirit's intent, as He gave instructions in the New Testament is concerned. Well, Jesus' final words to his disciples on that great night when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He did it at the Feast of the Passover, which was observed as a Jew, as they were Jews. It was observed in that fashion. It was upon that occasion that he made this tremendous, tremendous announcement. What a way to remember our Lord. Have you ever saw pictures of, or maybe they visited, as we mentioned this morning, the cemeteries, the American cemeteries or the Allied cemeteries in Normandy and other places scattered around the world? There's white crosses everywhere. There's Civil War cemeteries when both North and South young men are buried there, died because of the disagreements. How shameful that it was. Well, let's look for just a moment at the occasion of the Passover and remind ourselves that the bread which was eaten there, which was unleavened bread, represented his body. He said so himself. And the cup, as he referred to it, actually referring to the contents, represented his blood. I think I've mentioned to you before, back several years ago, in fact, quite a few years ago, I preached at a gospel meeting at a congregation in Middle Tennessee that for the Lord's Supper they had homemade grape wine made out of white grapes. I partook of it that morning. I still don't know really how I felt about it. The main reason being that there was no color to it. And it seems to me that if Christ has taken the contents of the cup and said, "This represents my blood," it would have to be red in its color. Surely, as we each Lord's Day morning partake of that fruit of the vine, we remember the blood that he shed and what it did for us. During that period of time, I'm talking about the observance of the Feast of the Passover that evening, Christ foretells to his disciples, the 12 apostles. He foretells the departures. He foretells that they're going to leave him. And he even foretells Peter's denial of him. And he foretells Judas. Can you imagine how Judas must have felt sitting there in his presence when Christ made that announcement, "There's one that's going to deny me"? And each one said, "Is it I?" And Jesus, of course, revealed who it was. It wasn't but just shortly after that Judas left to carry out what he had promised the leaders of the Jews that he would do. His prayer to the Father is recorded in John chapter 17, all 26 verses. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father, not the model prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples, his apostles. This is the prayer that he prayed to his Father on his behalf, on the apostles' behalf. And he said during that prayer, "Not only upon their behalf, Father, but upon all those who shall follow me because of them." That includes us. Do you know that Jesus prayed for us? Surely he did. I would say more than once, but he especially prayed for us on that evening, there when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he offered that prayer to Almighty God. It was upon that occasion also that he gave us the greatest example of humility that was ever given. When he, the Son of God, took a towel and a basin of water and stooped at the feet of his disciples and washed their feet, there was God washing the feet of human beings. You tell me that humanity is not important to Jehovah God? You tell me that you are not important to Almighty God, that I'm not because we're mere humans? Well, God Himself stooped at our feet, at the feet of humanity, and washed their feet. And the lesson that He gave to them was, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, become the servant of all. And He was demonstrating to them how the greatest of all, the Son of God, should serve mankind. What a tremendous study that 17th chapter of John is. Well, let's move on to the main reason for this lesson this evening, and that is the physical suffering of Jesus Christ begins. The agony in Gethsemane that Ron read for a few moments ago so well. A fascinating study. Jesus, Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 and 36 and through 46. When He came to that garden, and by the way, it says, as was His custom, which indicates that Jesus had visited that garden before. Those gardens, according to the sources I have read, were owned by people who were not poor people. The city was a bad place, a congested place to be. Those who could afford it would purchase a space outside the city. For example, on the Mount of Olives. We lived for 7 years in Hendersonville, North Carolina. Prior to the days of air conditioning, people in the lowlands of South Carolina and other such low places where it really got hot in the summertime had cabins or homes in Henderson County because it was about 2,200 feet above sea level, cooler in the summer. These people who could afford it purchased these gardens, as it were, in order that they might have a quiet place to go, to meditate, to think, to relax. And others were allowed to use them. Evidently, there was one who had allowed Jesus to go and visit the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was on the banks or on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And at least one source says that the word Gethsemane meant an olive press, which brings to the forefront the idea of a pressure of a kind. I don't believe that there has ever been a human being suffered like Jesus Christ suffered in Gethsemane. Folks, I sometimes wonder if Jesus suffered on the cross like He suffered in Gethsemane. For reasons, hopefully, that we'll share with you here as we go through this next section. Jesus began to say as He entered that garden, and He took the three disciples in further toward the center, and then went even further on in. And He began to say that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Do you wonder why? Do we have to wonder why? He knew what He was facing. Jesus, no doubt, had seen crucifixion, for it was practiced all of the time back in those days. It was practiced by the Romans. It was practiced by the Persians. It was practiced by the Greeks. It was even practiced by the Jews. In the siege of Jerusalem, by the Roman general Titus and his armies in 70 AD, 500 Jews were crucified each day during the months of that siege, according to some sources. 500. Crosses going out of the city of Rome lined the sides of the road, some historians tell us. It was a common practice. It was a common punishment that was administered to people, even for the smallest and lesser of reasons, from time to time. So Jesus knew what He was facing. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And then He addresses His Father. And here's an interesting thing. In this particular occasion, Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me." He repeated it more than once. But the interesting thing is, he said, "My Father." Do you recall when Jesus asked, or when his apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray? And how Jesus taught them? He said, "You pray this way, Our Father who is in heaven." Do you not reckon? Can we not see, although we can't understand it? Can we not see the relationship between Jesus Christ and His Father in heaven was one that we cannot attain to, as our Father in heaven is our Father, we human beings? Hence, when Jesus prayed, the expression "My Father" should tell us the intensity of the thing that He was enduring on that occasion. "My Father, may this cup pass from me." Barclay says that there is at least four different ways that you can say, as Jesus did, "Not my will, but thine be done." He's examining, of course, the tone of Jesus' voice. We know, folks, we communicate with more than just our words. It doesn't make any difference what our words are if our body language, if our tone of voice is such that they deny every word that we are speaking. We understand that. Barclay says that "not my will, but yours" could be the tone of voice Jesus used could have been one of submission. But of the kind of submission that realized nothing else would work. It would have been the tone of voice that would have said, "Okay, if that's the way it has to be, then that's the way it has to be." It could be that it was a tone of defeat. Or not Jesus, but that kind of tone could have been used. "Oh well, if that's the way it has to be, that's the way it has to be, I guess." It could have been one of anger. "I may have to do it, but I'm not doing it my agreement. It's not what I want." There is a final tone that would have been total and complete trust. And I believe with all of my heart, folks, that's the way Jesus spoke to the Father in heaven. Total trust. For He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that all of the suffering that His Father would see, that He made it through it. In Luke's account of this, Luke said that He was being in agony. I believe it was Barclay's source as well that said that this word "agony" here, at that time, according to the Greek definition, was that it was a battle with sheer fear. Think about it. The word "agony" actually was a different form of the word. Was actually a description of a place like the place where people fought. The Greeks made people fight to the death. And it came to describe also the intense emotion that was present in those places like that. Being in agony. Someone said, "Did it hurt?" And he said, "It was agony." Meaning that it really hurt. It's beyond just hurting. It's just beyond just painful. It is tremendously hurting. It's hurting as bad as can be. That's what we're talking about when we say agony. And it says He was in agony. And Luke also, we would understand why Luke would be the one to record, "as His sweat became as great drops of blood." Medical science tells us that that's possible. Because of the emotion that He was under, because of the stress that He was under. Here's the observation of some commentators. There are times, according to some, that even the result of this kind of emotional and mental pressure, people would die. And when Jesus asked the Father, as he did, that the cup pass from him, that he was under such emotional stress that he may very well have, and he feared that he would die from it. That's why those folks who take that position indicate that the angels came and strengthened him, administered to him. The angels came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when our Lord left the garden, folks, the decision had been made. Somehow, and I know you've heard me talk about this before, somehow it seems to me that there was a calmness in the words of our Lord. When he came to the disciples the third time and he said, "Sleep on now." There was a calmness about him. That's where the decision mentally, spiritually, emotionally had been made by our Lord. You say, well, he made the decision before he came to heaven. Entirely different way of looking at it. Living through it is a different thing. And so he came from the garden. The angels had strengthened him. There is another curiosity to me. The question in my mind, how on earth, if the angels had not administered to him, was he able to bear the cross after a scourging? Well, in the text, they say in Matthew's account, they laid hands on him after he left the garden when he was arrested. They bound him, John 18 and 12. One of the officers struck Jesus with his hand. They spit in his face, they buffeted him, and they struck him with the palm of their hands. Are the different accounts that's given him. And then Pilate delivered him to be scourged. We've discussed that before. A scourging literally tore up the human body. The victim was tied to a post, stripped of his clothes. The Romans had one way of doing it. The Jews had another way of doing it. Theirs was 40 stripes minus one. Some say that there were times when the scourge was brought down across his shoulders and the back and the backs of the legs. Others said even sometimes in the face. It was a recorded fact that many, many people died from the scourging, to say nothing of the crucifixion. It inflicted great, great pain. And the question in my mind that I've always thought about is, how on earth was Jesus able to bear any part of the cross? Now, we understand the real cross was like this, not like this. Even the cross member that he was carried, the uprights were already implanted in the ground. They used them like the electric chair sets in the death chamber. The uprights were there. And the victim was required to carry the cross member, which according to some sources weighed as much as 125 pounds. How on earth was Christ able? He was an average man. He wasn't the size of a Greg. He was an average man, average height, probably 5'10", at the most 6 feet. Even for the short time that he did, because he carried it some distance and he fell beneath its weight. How was he able to do that? Well, on top of all this, they placed a crown of thorns on his head. There was 22 different plants that had thorns on them back in those days, and we have no way of knowing which one it was. But I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt, folks, that crown of thorns would also bring blood from his scalp, don't you reckon? He'd already shed blood along with his sweat. Now the crown of thorns lacerated his scalp. must have brought blood from him. They beat him on the head with a rod or with a reed, one account said. Maybe that brought blood too. In fact, after a scourging, how would you be able to strike the body in any place and not result in an increase of the blood flow? And then they crucified him. The Greeks had not practiced crucifixion before Alexander the Great. He borrowed it from the Persians, brought it back. The Romans borrowed it from the Greeks. Jews maybe borrowed it from the Romans. In Israel, there were 2,000 seditious Jews crucified after the death of Herod the Great, under the siege of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, 70 AD, the figure I mentioned to you a few moments ago, 500 Jews were crucified each day. Man's inhumanity to man. Well, here's our concluding thoughts from this lesson. That is the shedding of Christ's blood. That was the title of our lesson, When I Shed My Blood, When He Shed His Blood. The blood began to be shed in the garden, as we have described. Mixed with a perspiration. We all, in our lives, I'm sure if we lived very long, have had some emotional stress. And I wouldn't limit that to grown folks. In fact, I'm a firm believer that even very, very, very small children have extreme stress emotionally and mentally because of what adults do many times. The sweat began, or the blood began, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It continued with the scourging as his body in many different places gave forth blood. The crown of thorns would lacerate his scalp and bring forth blood. The nails in his hands, which would be through his wrist because the palm of the hands would not support the weight of the body. It would tear out. Pretty well established, I believe, that it was through the wrist, which was considered a part of the hand and still is, as I understand. The nails in his feet, however they were, the left foot over the right over the left, or however it was. And then the spear in his side. These are a few ways that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus shed his blood, that the blood ran from his body. Folks, I believe that what we're talking about here this evening is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For with all of that, and it's interesting to me too, we've taken some 35 minutes already talking about this. It's so interesting, in regard to the scourging, the Bible doesn't describe it. Maybe the Holy Spirit realized that humans, being what humans are, would investigate and find out for themselves the details. The Bible just simply says that Pilate delivered him to be scourged. And that was it. And we come down to the crucifixion, it just simply says they crucified him. Plain and simple. I believe if mankind had written the Scriptures instead of the Holy Spirit, that there would have been volumes written about the crucifixion itself. But all of this is done. Why? It was done in order that you and me and the untold millions who have inhabited this ball of mud that we live upon, which God had so graciously given unto us, created as a place for us to dwell, had placed us in the Garden of Eden with freedom of will, that we would have lived forever here up in this Eden that God had created it. And believe you me, the entire earth was an Eden, as it were, prior to the fall. He gave us that free will. And man misused the freedom of will back in the Garden of Eden, and we still use the freedom of will in our day and time. Man is still trying to enforce his own law. Never has worked in the past, doesn't work now, will not work in the future. But the beautiful part about the entire thing, folks, is, and it's such an encouraging thing, should be, as we look at it, Yes, it was a tremendous suffering. It's a suffering that Jesus endured that should cause us to weep every time we think about it and pray about it. But look what He did for us as a result of it. We're able to enjoy eternity with Him. As the song that we sung a few moments ago about heaven, how beautiful heaven must be. I think that's the song that we sung about heaven a few moments ago. At this point in my life, I'm never sure about some things that I say. But how beautiful heaven must be. And He did it all for you and me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Repent and be baptized and receive the remission of your sins, the Scriptures tell us. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Paul wrote to the Roman church. Be buried with Him in baptism, Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 6. Rise to walk in newness of life. We will have then accepted the gift that Jesus made in all of this suffering that we have described this evening. So if you haven't, why don't you this evening? And if you have, and in some way have drifted back into the world, have failed to accept what Jesus has offered you by continuing to be faithful to Him, why not this evening? Correct that too. And if you need the prayers of the church publicly, we'd be glad to do that also, as together we stand and sing.